John 19 and the 30th verse. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. I said last week that at least I would attempt, I sure won't fathom it, but I would attempt to talk to you on the three most important words, I believe, in history. It is finished. This is one, as you've guessed, you may know, and if not, let me tell you, it's one of the seven sayings, as we say, of the Lord Jesus on the cross. It is not the shortest of the seven, that is in the previous verse, or in the 28th verse, where it says, "I thirst." That is the shortest of the sayings of the Lord Jesus. This is the next to the last of the seven sayings. It has again just three words, "It is finished." The greatest words ever uttered by the greatest man that ever lived. Now those three words can only be superseded by three other words, "He is risen," which again can only be superseded by four words, "I will come again." In these three words, I see the consummation of all New Old Testament truth and the germination of all New Testament truth. I guess it's right to say, at least it's in my thinking, that we have never lived in a day when words are more cheap than they are today. I don't believe words have ever been used as they used today. There's not much to this building. It didn't cost millions of dollars, but it's like the White House right now. There are about maybe 300 nations speaking right into this room, and I could prove that easily, obviously, by putting down a powerful radio. And we could pick up Japan, we could pick up other nations. They're all speaking. They're all using, like they used to use catapults, and they used to hurl big rocks through the air, and now we use the radio and the TV, and we beam messages out. Millions and millions of words are spoken every day. Millions and millions are printed. Millions and millions are written in letters. We throw words across the courtroom, across the barroom, across the ballroom, across your living room. Some are kind words, some are cruel words. Some are necessary, some are unnecessary. I discovered a thing from a survey that was published recently. I read it this week. That the average person, the ordinary woman in the home or anyone else, utters about 2,000 words a day. That if you're in a social service, a doctor, a preacher, some other person, uses 10 times that amount of words. And the survey said, we have taken this survey and discovered that the average person speaks 2,000 words a day. So that if you speak 2,000 words a day for 50 years, listen, you speak 36.5 million words. Now, if you're in a position like a lawyer, a social worker, they discover that the average social worker or lawyer or somebody in a profession speaks 10 times the amount of the other person, so they speak 20,000 words a day. So they speak 365 million words in the last 50 years of their lives. And the book says that we shall give an account to God for every word we've spoken, whether you said it behind your hand or behind the door or over the phone, or, you know, it's just between me and you, this, I know it's a bit slanderous, or whether it's kind or every idle word that a man speaks. And you think of the billions of people that have been here since Adam, and every person is going to give an account for the words that they have spoken. But I don't believe ever in history, anywhere, at any time, by anybody, were three words more pregnant with meaning than these three words given by one man at the end of his life? It is finished. It is finished. Now, supposing you were here and I was sitting there, how would you start to handle a text like this? I feel as though I'm trying to catch the wind in my arms. I'm trying to pick the Atlantic Ocean up in a sieve. How do you deal with it? To me, its magnitude staggers me. Its mystery staggers me. Its majesty staggers me. Well, there's going to be at least one other saying of the Lord Jesus before he dies that still I say, this is the terminus. I remember when I was at Bethany Fellowship one day opening a large map of the world. It was about 4 feet by three or something. But it so happened that all the roads in America were all drawn in thin red lines, and up through the Alleghenies and the Appalachians and the other mountains, there were thin red lines, and they all terminated in New York City. And then from New York City there were black lines showing you this boat goes down here to Montevideo, this one goes over here to London, this one goes over here to somewhere else. All the roads climaxed in New York. All the sea routes began in New York. It seems to me that here is a terminus in the life of the Lord Jesus where all the prophecies, all the law, all the prophets, they terminate in this saying of the Lord Jesus Christ, and everything from there blossoms out, because this is absolutely the foundation stone of it all. Three simple words. It is finished. I suggest to you in all reverence that these three words terrified hell. It is finished. You see, this English word of ours, this little sentence, it is finished, is not in the Greek at all. And I don't know much about Greek, but I did discover this, that in the Greek it is just one word, finished. And in Matthew 27 it says that when Jesus came to the end of the chapter here, he cried with a loud voice, finished. And I'm sure all hell shook. You see, this is an arena into which Jesus is moving. You could say the life of Jesus is a kind of a three-act play, though he wasn't playing. It's a three-act drama. You get the first years of his life, 30 years in preparation for 3 years. The first chapter has been written. The second chapter now is coming to a climax on the cross. The third chapter is yet to come in all his resurrection splendor. There's nothing to equal it anywhere. I get indignant when I hear people say, you know, what we need to do is study comparative religion. Well, I say again with some heat and some feeling in my spirit, Christianity is not a comparative religion, it's a superlative religion. Because this one saying of Jesus Christ explodes every other religion on God's earth. They're all fakes. They're all useless. This momentous event, I can see demons peeping out of hell as they see Jesus, he's gone to the cross. I can see angels looking over the parapets of heaven. I can see the Jews and the Romans and the Greeks, they're all at the cross. We have a precious colored sister with her, we love her very dearly. I'm colored too, only I faded. We're all colored. You know, I'd tell you one reason I love colored people amongst others. It was a colored man that picked up the cross when Jesus fell under it. And when I see him in heaven, I'm going to give him a mighty big hug. The cross of Jesus. Here it is. We sing the hymn often here, don't we? Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand, the shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land, a home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way. Look, if you put the cross on Palestine like that and let one of the arms reach down, you can scoop it round the whole world, because geographically the cross is almost the center of the world. It is the center of time. We changed Cape Canaveral from Cape to Cape Kennedy, though they're wanting to change it back, and I don't wonder, what did we shot a rocket? Did we change the calendar? When we invented the atom bomb, did we change the calendar? Isn't it amazing? A little baby came into the world and he divided time. He divided men. He divided nations. People say if we have revival, we'll all be one. If we have revival, we'll be more divided than ever. The first thing Jesus did before he could walk or talk, Herod was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. The last thing he did on the cross was divide men. In his lifetime he divided men. He went into the synagogue and there was a division because of him. And wherever Jesus goes, there's division. And those demons were looking down in terror. Come on, you've forgotten. Think again of the majesty of this event. Do you know how great it was? Because you remember one of his other sayings is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In a tongue he knew was so well Aramaic, he says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which you can hardly interpret except, my God, I'm deserted. Everybody deserted him. You see there at that moment when Jesus says, it is finished, mercy and truth met together, and righteousness and peace kissed each other, and hell went into panic. How do I know? Because the earth was shattered by it, the whole earth rocked on its axis. So the earth trembled under the impact of his sin. But he bore for us. Heaven trembled. You see, I've been to art galleries around the world. You've been in many of them, I guess. If you're in Germany, maybe you saw some. They have some beautiful pictures. But you know, there never was a picture of the cross. It's all imagination. That event was so sacred that, as it were, God took his coat off and hung it over the sun. And there was darkness for 3 hours. He wouldn't let anybody see his son become corruption. I don't know how God, again, as Wesley says, God was contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. The heavens of heavens cannot contain it. How do you press him into the matrix of the Virgin Mary? The heaven of heavens cannot contain him. Oh, I got a letter this week. I was going to bring it. I got a letter from a boy, 15 years of age, and he said, Mr. Raven, I've been listening to some of your tapes in the bedroom, and they've really got hold of me. And then I read a second one, and he said, and he's an artist, he's 15 years of age, he's already gone public, they're lithographing his pictures, they're selling for a lot of money. He's 15 years of age. He said, Mr. Raydon, I'm asking God, what does he want out of my life? The kid's already got his foot on the ladder at 15 to be one of the greatest artists and make more money than I'll ever see. But what is God wanting out of my life? He said, I was meditating there, and I thought of the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And then I went into the 52nd. The Lord said, not 53, 52. And he put in brackets, please read it, Mr. Ravenel, and I read it. You know, it's a very wonderful chapter. I'll leave it to you to read. How beautiful are the feet of them that publish good tidings of peace. But he said, you know, as I think of his love for me, just a 15-year-old kid, when I think of what his redemption means in my life. Kay was telling me the other day about a neighbour of hers, that who must be a neighbour of ours, but this man who had been camping last week, and he went there, I suppose, indifferent, and he camped with a few kids, and 2 12-year-old boys ministered to a man. And it seems to have turned his life round. He's a different man. He said some things to Kay that were precious and encouraging to her. Well, isn't that what the book says? Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, he'll ordain. Very often children enter into simplicity. They enter into areas that we don't get into. Now, I don't believe intellect is an obstruction to getting to know God. I believe pride is the main interest. I wish my brain was 1,000 times more keen as I get older. John Wesley was nobody's fool. Mr. Finney had one of the sharpest minds America has ever had. Isaac Watts was nobody's idiot. You get some of the most profound books we have. God uses what he can use. If the vessel is clay, he blesses clay. If it's gold, he uses gold. If it's silver, he uses silver. I don't have to graduate to an intellectual standard. I wish I could, but I don't have to. I know there are more things come by revelation than education, but it still does not mean we're to despise the intellect or despise any part of our lives. Some people move emotionally, and so they write great hymns, and they're not even brainy. Some seem to have a combination of the whole lot. But I say, remember at this moment when mercy and truth met together, when Jesus Christ, who in the mystery of God's divine grace, God was contracted to a span, what the theologians call the incarnation. How does God clothe himself? He just clothed himself in flesh and blood. He crept into the womb of a woman. And how God became man, I don't know, but less do I know. How did he become sin? You know the answer? No, you don't. Neither does any living person. Every man who's honest, you can take Spurgeon or anybody, the more honest a man is, the more he says, I'm baffled. As I get older, I've told you before, I see more and more, great is the mystery of godliness. I think I said to Brother Duane today, Duane, I feel that in spiritual matters, I, after 55 years walking with God, I don't think I've got my feet wet. The soles underneath, never mind waters to the ankles or the knees or the loins. God has opened His treasure house to us. As I've used the phrase so often before, do we really explore the possibilities of God? What's the most exciting thing in your life? Don't answer me. Answer up straight up there to God. Tell Him what's the most exciting thing. That you become more knowledgeable or make more money or become more faithful. What is the most exciting thing to you? Is it that day by day you slip into Him and worship and adore Him? I was thinking of this great hymn of Wesley's today. He's talking about the cross and he says this, would Jesus have the sinner die? Why hangs he then on yonder tree? What means that strange expiring cry? Sinner, he prays for you and me. Forgive them, Father, oh forgive, they know not that by me they live. Thou loving all atoning Lamb, thee by thy painful agony, thy blood, thy sweat, thy grief, thy pain, thy cross, thy passion on the tree, thy precious death and life, I pray, take all my sins away. And then in the rapture of that, he says this, and it's so wonderful, I can see that woman crouching at the feet of Jesus, and I can see Wesley, scholarly, dignified, trailing his academic gown behind him in Oxford University. This is Charles, of course, not John. And yet Charles says, oh, let me kiss thy bleeding feet and bathe and wash them with my tears. The story of thy love repeat in every drooping sinner's ears that all mankind with me may prove thy sovereign everlasting love. Oh, let thy love my heart constrain. You see, if he loves it, if he works it inward, it's going to work outward somewhere. God only puts up with words so long. A brother said to me during this week, he said, you know, brother, I think we die in areas of our lives. We don't die totally to God's Spirit. We die in areas. God gives up on us on certain areas. He doesn't tolerate any more. We've said so much. We've made our vows. We won't do it. God bypasses us in that area. As I've said so often, it says in the book of the Revelation, remember, hold fast to that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Not demons, men take thy crown. So Charles finishes his hymn by saying this, oh, let thy love my heart constrain. Thy love for every sinner free, that every fallen soul of man may taste the grace that found out me, that all mankind with me may prove thy sovereign everlasting love. Isaac Watts used the other language, which you know well enough. He said, when I survey the wondrous cross, this, I say, was the most momentous moment in history. Hell had feared this for centuries, for millenniums. Why do you think the devil greased the path of Jesus and tried to make him take a shortcut to conquer the world? Why do you think he stirred up enmity amongst the religious people? You see, there's one rotten canker that's in so many churches as well as it was before. What does it say about Joseph? His brethren sold him for what? For envy. What does it say about the Lord Jesus? The priests sold him for envy. That festering thing in the hearts of men and women. They sold him because of envy. They sold him because they hated him. Why, bless you, I missed something vital out there. Did you pick it up? He was only a little baby, less than 2 years of age, when they had what the history calls the massacre of the innocents. I said to you before, I'll say it again, whether you love me or hate me for it. If you've got children, you ought to be up an hour before they go to school and cover those children every day with the blood of Jesus and really laying hold of the promises, for they live in a hell of a world in the day in which we live. And if you don't do it, I'll do it for you. Remember, when Satan thinks there's something going to happen, he's going to dog that child. Now I prayed, you know, and I still do, whether you know or not. I pray some of our kids, if I'm here or I'm not, it doesn't make any odds. If Jesus tarries, they'll become some of the leaders half a generation, a decade from now. God will make them missionaries and evangelists and teachers and prophets and apostles in the last great awakening, which men are trying to work right up now, and you can't do it. But he's going to get youngsters and fill them with the Spirit, and teenagers and in their early years. And you remember Moses was there. You know, people say if you're good, you do as the government tells you. If you're good, you tell the government to go to hell if you want to tell it to go, and you obey God. And the father and mother of Moses did not obey the government. They hid their baby when the government said he should be destroyed. He's going to be the lawgiver. He's going to be one of the greatest men in history. And Satan says, no! The same thing happened in the life of Jesus. First slaughter of the innocents in the days of Moses. Jesus is not 2 years of old. And Herod was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And they said, destroy him. You know, I often think about those kings. They got more faith than the disciples. Because somebody said, this man's going to be a king. And he believed it. I mean, the little thing there nursing on his mother's breast isn't going to get up and slug the king, is he? Isn't going to go to a club at night and raise an insurrection against the nation. But somehow, Satan said, you better believe it. That little fellow is going to be the son of God with power and authority. He's going to dethrone you and wreck your empire. And so just as they tried to destroy Moses at 2 years of age or under, they tried to destroy Jesus. From the moment he was born to the last thing on the cross. As I've said so often, I still say to myself, I need to. That even if you've gone to the cross, even if you've got on the cross, the subtle old devil says, listen. And he comes with subtlety and he says, get down from the cross and save yourself. Nobody's living like you. They live it up. You can't tell the difference except they go to church on Sundays with us for prayer and fasting and seeking God and travail. So why do you do it? Man, why don't you get an easier job? Get 10 times as much as you get going round here, or go to some fancy church or some other thing. He comes to you in some way. You decided that you're going to live according to the standard of the Lord Jesus, and he says, well, why don't you pinch it a little bit here and reduce your convictions there and not be so stiff right there and do just a little compromise. After all, everybody gets away with it. And so from his infancy to the cross, the last thing they did, I've read that word of Matthew's. My, I'm anticipating myself here a little bit, but remember when he'd gone to the cross, they passed by, the scum of the earth passed by, and they wagged their heads and reviled him. I've told you before, there was nothing unusual to see a man going down the street carrying a cross. It's as common as a boy carrying a baseball bat. Come as a bullfight in Spain. Hey, look who's going. You know who that is? So what? They put many a false prophet to death. Only he's a bit more brazen than the others, you know. He preached a sermon. He said it would shake the world, called a Sermon on the Mount. Well, he did a bit more power, but that, you know why he does it? You know why he pushes devils around? Because he's the prince of devils. They have to obey him. Here is the holiest, purest, most spotless man that ever lived. What does the world do? Blister him, blast him, bruise him. And they watched a man going down the street. Well, when the high priest went into the holy place, did he go in rags like this, stained with his own blood? Had he been up for hours? Had he been pushed around by a vassal king by the name of Pilate, who said, oh, you get over to Herod, he's in your domain, and Herod says, you get him back into his territory. I don't want this responsibility. You think the high priest could have got into the holy place with a faded gown that once belonged to a king, and a crown on his head made of thorns, and spit on his jaw, and hair pulled from his face, staggering under the Lord, hardly as though he were drunk? The priest went into the holy place in garments of glory and beauty, the most marvelous garments in the world, all hand-sewn, meticulous and marvelous. He went with a crown on his head. He went with a breastplate. Beautiful stones. How did Jesus go? Jesus went there, staggering to the cross. Did he have a stone, a red stone on his breast? No, just his own blood, that's all. Did he have an immaculate garment threaded? No, a peasant's garment. Did he have a golden crown with holiness unto the Lord? No, he had a crown of thorns with holiness in his spirit. Did people stand in awe and say, the priest has gone in, will he come out? This is what he said as the holiest man that ever lived trudged up that road that they call the Via Dolorosa, staggering under a cross, and they say, ha ha. And he's the man that talked about being strong, and he gave strength to the weak and eyes to the blind, and he did a lot of things, and look, he can't keep up the load. He wasn't sinking under the load of the cross. Those poor, dumb, blind wizards that stood there, the gamblers and the thieves and the lawyers and the doctors and the soldiers, they had no eyes to see. The priest went into the holy place with gorgeous garments and priceless stones on his breast once a year for one nation. And before next year he might be dead and they have to re-elect another one. Here is a man staggering up this road who is going to take the consummate sin and grief not of one nation, the whole world. There's not a computer of computers that can give you the staggering amount of human guilt. It was more than the sands by the seashore or the stars in heaven. And he isn't going to go every year. He's going once into the holy place. He isn't burdened under a cross of wood. He's carrying the sin of the world. But Samson with all his strength could not carry. He's solving a problem that Solomon in all his wisdom could not solve. Those blind idiots looking out of their chariots. Those Romans with their proud garments, those priests who thought they had an investment from God, those merchants who scorned his poverty, God pity them. He's going to the cross, he hasn't got a dime in his pocket, and he put every vein of silver in the world and every nugget of gold that's in it. Nobody stood by him, not even his disciples. You say they didn't understand, I think they did. I think they did. Because you see, they not only failed him there, they failed him on the resurrection morning. If they really believed him, they'd have been crowding, they'd have been lined up at the resurrection. There was not one of them there. And isn't it him that says the pain in his heart was the hardest to bear, the heart that was broken for me? Again, I say he's not going to repeat the act. He's doing it once and for all. That's what he's doing. Their high priest offered the blood of another. You see, Jesus is the consummation of everything, every type that's in the Old Testament. You can take the sacrificial types. He's the red heifer. He's the perfect lamb. He's the dove whose breast was put in blood and thrown away, sent out into the air. But the priest has no sacrifice. It doesn't cost him a thing. He's using the blood of beasts. This man is going to enter the holiest place of all in his own blood. Not every year, but once, forever. The priest that walks into the holy place to the plaudits and amazement of all the people is going to go once and then he's going to die. But our high priest is going to live forever. He is the perfect offering. He is the perfect priest. He is the perfect prophet. He is the perfect king. Moses was the greatest prophet. A greater than Moses is here. You take the perfection of every one of those characters in the Old Testament and he is the ultimate in perfection. He has the wisdom of Solomon. He has the patience of Job. He has the self-reliance of Nehemiah. He has the statesmanship of Moses. He has the courage of Joshua. He has the broken heart of Jeremiah. All rolled into one personality. Do you wonder that Satan says if we can get that man out of God's will, if we can push him out off the main track, we can hold the world captive for millions and millions of millenniums. Again, I tell you that going down that road, the people mocked him. That's what he says. they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. What a bunch of smart alecks. The dumb, blind, senseless people thought this man in these rags, if he'd gone down with a helmet on his head of gold and some other thing, or if Caesar comes down the road, they bow the knee and say, "Hail Caesar, Caesar!" If a priest comes, they stand in awe. But you see, he not only was, he is in this mad, insane world in which we live. He is still despised and rejected of men. As you know, I'm not very fond of translations of the New Testament. I like the good old King James. But I think this one of Phillips is as smart as anything, and I love this verse. I'm going to get it printed on the little piece of paper. Because his translation of Ephesians 1:10 is this: "For God has allowed us to know, the believers, to know the secret of his plan. He purposes in his sovereign will that all human history shall be consummated in Christ." Well, three cheers for Jesus. I don't care how drunk the nations are with their iniquity today. I don't care that politicians are as hypocritical now as they were in Nixon's day or anybody else's, whether it's British politics or yours or ours. I say ours because I'm in America, live here, pay the taxes, love the country, otherwise I'd leave it. I don't care how intoxicated men are with iniquity. I don't care if people say we're nearer to a blow-up in the Middle East at this moment than ever we've been for years. The Jews are getting entrenched and they're going to stay there. And the Arabs are arrogant. And the Shah's looking over the fence. If you listen to the news, the other night when they finished the news, the newscaster actually said, "Well, that's the end of the bad news for the day." They're not often so honest. But listen, God has allowed us to know. Come on, lift your chin up, however rough it's going. God has allowed us. We're initiated. We're the believers. We know him. And he has allowed us to know the secret of his plan, and it's this: he purposes in his sovereign will that all human history shall be consummated in his Christ. Joe, could you say hallelujah? Well, thank you. I had to prime you, but it's just good that some of us can say hallelujah with a push. Isn't that amazing? It looks as though the world's in chaos. Could you try and imagine what Jesus was thinking on that road to the cross? I saw the earth shook beneath his feet. I say God draped the Son. He wouldn't let anybody see his Son dead of sin. He became sin for us. Remember, please, will you, that when Jesus utters these three words, it is finished. It is after the 3 hours of darkness. And there was a historian in Egypt at the time. And I've forgotten his name for the moment. There were two. There was one a Greek, but this was the Egyptian. I can't get his name for the moment. But remember, there was darkness over the whole earth for 3 hours. And that pagan philosopher wrote this: listen, in this awful midday that has become midnight, either God is suffering or somebody he loves is suffering. That was a pagan's testimony. The whole world should have under the impact. He's not bearing millions or billions or trillions or quadrillions. He's bearing the sum total of human sin. Not only committed sin, but total depravity. If men will avail himself of the work he's doing there. They reviled him. They wagged their heads. Verse 41 of that 27th chapter of Matthew said, "Likewise, the chief priests," these are the men who know the law and the prophets, "these are the men who've read Isaiah 35 so many times. When he comes, the eyes of the blind shall be opened." And he did it before them, and they still spit in his face, because that's what it says a bit later on. Oh, you have it rough, I have it rough at times. Anybody boot you behind and almost break your spine? Anybody get a nice mouthful of phlegm and spit in your eye? Anybody take your beard and pull the flesh out with it? Anybody say, "Well, I know you, of course, you're devil-possessed anyhow." They mocked him, they scorned him, they reviled him. Well, you can understand the people, you say, passing by. They reviled him and they wagged their heads. And then their priests, they mocked him. But wait a minute. There are two men on either side of him crucified. You know what they did? The thieves which were with him, they cast the same in his teeth. Isn't it amazing that to the very doorstep of hell itself, they scorned him and blasphemed him? And they were a heartbeat away from eternity? Well, the good books, one of the hymns says about this Lord Jesus of ours, it is the way the master went, should not the servant tread it still? It is finished. What is finished? Well, hallelujah, from one angle, this is finished, that men aren't going to abuse him anymore. The hymn writer says, the head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. A royal diadem adorns the mighty victor's brow. He's out of the reach of men. They're not going to push him around. They're not going to crucify him. They're going to nail him to a tree. How do you know that those thieves that were hailing him and cursing him on the tree were not part of the crowd? He fed the 5,000 and he didn't discriminate. He didn't say give it to Jews but not to those colored people and not to those Greeks. And he said feed them. Well, he throws his mercy over the air, over 100 nations, 1,000 nations this afternoon. Sure, they can't all hear, but that lovely hymn says, give the winds a mighty voice. Oh, my God, my God. To me, it's insufferable that the church has lived for 2,000 years and there's still a person in the world that doesn't hear the gospel. There are still 1,000 tribes that do not have the gospel of the grace of God. Partly our fault. I'm not crowing here at all, but I say I'm glad I left the house. We never had sports literature. I lived in a home where all was talk about God and missions. I prayed for missionaries when I didn't know the missionaries were footballers. But I prayed for them. I tried to instill into my boys' minds, boys, look, you better get hold of the right end of the stick. You don't need to be brainy to be a doctor. In one sense you do, I know. But listen, the choices are so temporal. They're perishing things of clay. You see, as somebody said, God only had one son and he was a missionary. I wonder why there are some tribes up the Amazon today that have never heard. You ever look at the Amazon? If you got a map of Europe and you put the mouth of the Amazon on London there, it would spread over the whole of Europe and the whole of Russia. It's so vast. The greatest river in the world. And if you go up in a boat and then can't get any further than in a commercial steamer, you get a smaller boat and go up the Orinoco. Just one branch. You could go up the Zingu, but go up the Orinoco River. And it's bigger than any river we have in the country. It's wider than the Mississippi and it's only a tributary. And then when you get up there, you take another branch and take another branch. Of course, we don't go too much. But I'll tell you who does go. Something like Omaha of New York, they go up and explore and find out native people who have still got bones in their noses, like those men I saw up in Papua New Guinea. They go to people that haven't heard the gospel. I remember a missionary telling me he made a penetration of South America and he said, I gasped, my God, it can't be. They told me nobody had ever been here before. And there hanging from a tree as he came round the road in his jeep was a sign, Standard Oil. And he said, I felt like weeping. You wonder me. You mean that men will push and push and push business and the gospel has to trail behind? Let me step back a minute. He said it is finished. What is finished? Well, thank God he's not going to be pushed around anymore. What is finished? Man's power over him, what they had, was finished. What is finished? Satan's abuse of him. Satan's testing of him. He started with 40 days in the wilderness. Ah, we don't say too much about 30 years. You see, again, he ministered how long? He ministered 3 years. How long did he live before the 3 years? 30 years. So he had 10 years training for each 1 year he was going to minister. That's pretty good training, isn't it? Tell me the story of Jesus right on my heart, everyone. Fasting alone in the desert, think of the pain that he bore. Thirty years of training. But again, he is going to do in this one act what all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could not give one guilty conscience peace or wash away one stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away. 10 million oxen have been slain, thousands of sheep, sacrifices have been made, new moons and Sabbaths, people have done every kind of thing. And Jesus ties it all up in one redemptive act. Christ the heavenly Lamb. No, he's not going to be tempted anymore now. He's not going to be looking out of his eye corners as he carries that awesome cross and carries the sin of the world and says, I can't see Peter around anymore. All those disciples, all when we had miracles, all when we were having a good time, they all said, Master, you're the greatest person ever lived, and we want you to know the world will let you down, but we won't. And one of them stepped up and he says, well, Lord, if they do, count on Peter. I made of that kind of stuff, I never quit. I never deny you, I never say I'm getting a rough deal, I never say I expect anything better. I can take it. And Jesus stood and looked at him, and as he looked, an old rooster outside said, cock-a-doodle-doo. And it broke Peter's heart. He'd have thanked you for hitting me with the 2x4. But a rooster just said, there you are, didn't he tell you that before the cock crows a third time, you'll 3 times deny me? He suffered heartbreak because his disciples were unfaithful. He suffered heartbreak because the synagogue and the temple rejected him. I say they knew the law and the prophets. They'd heard Isaiah 35 so many times. They dreamed of it. A highway should be there and a way. Bondage is going to cease. The Romans will lose their power over us. There's going to be no cripple, no name. He's going to heal and cure, and everybody's going to be sanctified. And when they met him in flesh and blood, they didn't even know him. Do you know why? Because he didn't do it their way, that's why. Because he put new wine in the old wineskins and they burst. And in the last great outpouring, a lot of people say it's here. I don't believe that for a minute. I think we've got one or two trickles, but sure not an outpouring. Well, even George Otis is getting sane now. He said recently, well, if this is a visitation, if there are 50 million born-again people, why is the nation in this condition? Why, the salt has lost its savour. I believe there'll be such a visitation that even the workings of God will become headlines above the sports headlines, above political headlines, above economic headlines. There's going to be such manifestations of divine power that God is going to get the glory for his Son. That's going to shake the world too. It is finished. When he said it is finished, really he's saying, do you know it's finished? I don't need this body anymore. I don't need food anymore. I don't need sleep anymore. I'm not a human being anymore in the sense you know humanity. It is finished! Men have no power over me. Satan has no power over me. Right now, this afternoon, there are still a few Hottentots left. They haven't heard the gospel. Right now, there are still some people called fakers, F-A-K-I-R, fuckers. Some people call them fakers. You can see them in some areas of India, maybe Nepal, Afghanistan. You can attend them because they walk with their arm up and it's atrophied. And it's been so long the fingernails have come down and gone into their flesh, but you see, that's the way they make a sacrifice to God. And they live all their lives working with one hand and they just walk like this. Sure, you can see them coming half a mile away. They've got their arms stuck up. Somebody said in India, did you go to Accra, the temple with them? No, I don't want to see heathenism. I see enough anywhere else I go. Paganism anyhow. What about those men who saw them beds of spikes? Well, that's Hinduism. Why don't we go and tell them there's no virtue in doing that? Why don't we tell them the fate of their listen, there's no redemption in that? Why don't we go to the people in monasteries who wear hair shirts and fast? And why don't we go to the people who got somebody to build the entrance to a cave up except for about 10 inches and they push plates of food under like they do for dogs? And they live with their own excrement there, and they lived in filth, and they never saw daylight. They went blind. And the only reason you knew they were dead is that their stinking bodies were worse than the filth they lived in. And then they sealed it up. And that was the best way to get to heaven. Or you deny yourself and live in a monastery or a nunnery or some other stupid thing. Oh, there's a blessed, wonderful word that says, whom the sun sets free is free indeed. You know what? I remember somebody who'd been away from America and been around a few countries. They'd go out before they went. Oh, yes. You know what so-and-so costs these days? You know how much so-and-so is? You know you have to pay a toll going down the road? You know, they actually got to the place where they wished they could pay a toll. There was no road there. They actually wished there was some gasoline at $2 a gallon. There was no gasoline there. You get tired of hamburgers and chips and everything every day. Sure, be sure your wife can cook better than that. But you get to a place where even that would be a feast. You know, the same thing is true in the spiritual realm. All right. Jesus said it is finished. No more temptation has no power over him. No more dependence on human agencies. He's going to pass into eternal. He's going to do what no man in history ever did. This is an unprecedented act. It's an unrepeatable act. I say he's the perfection of the law. He's the perfection of prophets. Take the most beautiful characters in the world and mold them all into one. And he's exactly that. And instead of angels hanging over him and coming down and slaying people and say, bow down, you rebels, this is the Son of God. They kicked him, they reviled him, they spat on him, they mocked him. You remember that lovely song that says, he could have called 10,000 angels. I like that song. I remind you again, isn't it in 2 Kings, where one angel trailed his wings through a city and destroyed 180,000 people. So if he called 10,000, down, he'd have wiped the earth out. We don't need an air force and bombers. All we need is a holy determination to do God's will. He'd send angels round every house and every window if needs be. I talked with a missionary that actually had that experience in Vietnam. That when the communists burned every city and they saw every town burn night after night, and they were actually coming down the peninsula, there was no way to back out from the orphanage except into the sea. We were having dinner with Dr. R. R. Brown, that dear old saint, and he said, hey, tell Brother Raven about when the angels came. And they watched the cities burning and villages burning night by night, and then the terrified children said, will it be us tonight? They said, go to sleep, don't worry, don't wait. The Lord will take care of us, the Lord will take care of us. Well, you know, they'd heard that often, and sometimes the Lord was a bit late. You know, the Lord's going to deliver us tomorrow, and he didn't. The kids didn't understand it. If they said the Lord's going to deliver us, fine, but when you put a time label on, you're kind of telling God how to run his business, and you know he's have an idea he doesn't do it that way. And the Lord is late once or twice, and the kids didn't understand it. So when they said the Lord will take care of them, I wonder if he will. And the communists came marching down that road, and they were routed, and they got destroyed. A lot of them got very seriously injured and maimed and lost limbs. And this missionary went down with others and said, well, you know, if your enemy hunger, feed him. Let's go down to the hospital and minister to them. And they went down. They bound up their wounds and they shared their rations with them. And he said, one of the men looked up and said, are you one of those mission men? Mission, you say, mission men? Yes, yes. Oh, very sorry. He said, but why didn't you march on us? Didn't you come to march? Didn't you send word ahead we're going to burn the mission station out? Yes. Why didn't you do it? Well, he said, how could we do it?
I mean, you know we couldn't do it. Those men all in shining armor, all standing right around the mission compound, we didn't go near them. We were afraid. Some said, come on, we got... And then when we saw them, they never moved. They shone. Well, if you told some old liberal that, he said, oh, forget it. And yet he quote in the morning reading of the scripture, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee to keep thee in all thy ways. And then he blasphemed God and out after and say, he doesn't do things like that anymore. Huh? He doesn't pay my bills. No, he didn't contract your debts either. So don't ask him to pay bills that you contracted debts for. He's not in our business. He helps us in our needs. He pities our weakness. There's some things he doesn't do. He didn't know that, but anyhow, I told you. No, there's no more temptation, right? There's no more trial. There's no dependence on human agency. Jesus knew what was in the heart of men, and until they had been to the cross for their sins forgiven and been to the upper room to get purified, they were vacillating. But once after that, Peter never turned round, he never backslid. It is finished. What was finished? Well, the tyranny of the devil. I don't think the church has wakened up to that yet, but it is. It is so. I believe that when Satan cried with a loud voice, it echoed down every corridor in hell. It is finished! I can almost hear demons say, what is finished? He's broken our power! You mean that Satan doesn't have that? No. Satan is bound! When the believer stands in a position of authority. And not only that, death has lost its sting. It has? Yeah, the grave has no sting. And more than that, oh no, can't be more than that. You mean Satan's bound? You mean that death has lost its sting? Yes, you know what? The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus of pardon received. Doesn't matter if he's going in the Waldorf Astoria this afternoon with somebody else's wife dipping with diamonds. Or he's a bum down the street, or he's with the folk that still go naked on the beach there in San Diego every Sunday and defy the police to arrest them. Or whether the big ecclesiastical guy standing beneath the desk, behind the desk with all his mind loaded with such modernistic ideas, it makes no odds. If he comes to the cross, well, we sang about it this afternoon, that old rugged cross so despised by the world has a wondrous attraction. You see, again, I get indignant about this. There's so much fake going on. This morning, somebody lifted a cup up and pretended to offer a mass, and it's blasphemy. The Epistle to the Hebrews shatters Roman Catholic theology, and you make no mistake about it, that would be our biggest headache before long, not communism as much as Romanism. It can't stand up to the New Testament. You see, that word, when Jesus says it is finished, is altogether different from the English and the Greek. It's altogether different. You see, you may say of a man, well, those men, yeah, they're building a building up there for, say, for her. They're building it. I just came past and the foreman said, we finished it. Oh, they have? Yeah. Finished it. Uh-huh. I don't see any windows in it. I don't see any doors in it. I don't see any electric fixtures in it. It's finished, but it's not complete. But the Greek word doesn't merely say it is finished. The implication of the Greek word is it is complete. This is redemption complete. You can't add to it. You can't subtract from it. It doesn't need something the rotten priest says needs adding to it. It doesn't need the blessing of the Vatican. Jesus made a perfect redemption for men. His blood was shed. It's more than all the blood of beasts. Because again, it says in Hebrews 10 and 9, doesn't it? If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works? He not only takes the sum total of human sin, and he nails it to the tree. You see, those stupid people thought they nailed the Son of God to the tree. And you know what they were doing? They were helping him nail sin to the tree. Because that's what he did. Again, it wasn't the Greeks that took him there. It wasn't the Romans that took him there. They were all there. I thank God for that. The Greeks were there. Their day was over. They were coming out of their glory. They were fading out. They were the past generation. The Romans were there. They were the ruling generation at that time. They were even ruling in England 55 years before Jesus died. And who else were there? Well, the colored folk were there. A future generation. So you see, the past, the present, the future, all at the cross. When you write a letter, you write to the cross. If you're in another country, you start at the top and write downward to the cross. If you lay the cross on the floor, it points north, south, east and west. If you stand the cross up, it embraces its arms, as Wesley says. The arms of love that compass me would all mankind embrace. If you stand it up, it points to a topless heaven and a bottomless hell, and the arms are outstretched to save. We're mutilating all the hymns, and we've mutilated that gorgeous hymn we sing so often, Beneath the Cross of Jesus. The last stanza of it says this: Beneath the cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. No, that's not the same. I'm thinking of another stanza of it. Beneath the cross of Jesus, but on the farther side, listen, the darkness of an awful grave that gapes both deep and wide. That there between us stands the cross, two arms outstretched to save, like a watchman set to guard the way from that eternal grave. The other side of that cross, there is an eternal grave. Oh, I'm going to say more about this another time. But you see, it's finished. The law and the prophets, they've no, at least the Old Testament economy of grace, as we say, has no power. Sin, if we obey God, has no dominion over us. Death has no dominion over us. The power of Satan has been broken. Heaven has received him. The next thing is to say, not only he said it is finished, but he is risen, which will be superseded with, I will come again, four words. We shouldn't put our tongue in our cheek and say this in a whisper. We ought to shout this from the housetop. We ought to say to a world that's groping in darkness, and Mr. Carter and the others are saying things they said 50 years ago when I was a youngster. If we do this, we'll adjust that. If we'll do this, we'll adjust that. You know, that's like going to a manure heap and sprinkling it with Chanel 5 and saying you'll cure it. We ought to proclaim to the whole world with a trumpet voice, it is finished. You can't buy salvation. You can't crawl on your knees through the holy city. You can't go to Mecca. You can't offer your righteousness. There's nothing you can do but bow in humility and confess and accept it. This is the language of earth. Why? Because in heaven they never say it is finished. Because it's never going to be finished for all eternity. Oh, redemption is finished, sure enough. All that I've said is finished. But you see, this never finishes. We're going to live and reign with him forever and ever and ever. And Gabriel's going to blow the trumpet one day and say, hey, you've been living in this super millennium now for 4 billion trillion years and it's over. No, sir. I like that part of the Messiah where it goes up and up and they sing, and he shall reign forever and ever, King of Kings. Nobody wants him to finish in eternity. We're going to be with the eternal bridegroom. But wait a minute. They never say it in hell either. There between us stands the cross, two arms outstretched to save, like a watchman set to guard the way. Because behind it there's an eternal grave, and the only obstruction to that eternal grave is the finished work of the Lord Jesus. And there will be people in hell today and people in hell a billion years from now who would love a messenger to come from another world and say, it is finished, your judgment is past. You've no more suffering for your sins. The wrath of God doesn't abide in you anymore. No. If we're going to escape that eternal judgment, if we're going to enter that eternal rest, it must happen now. Is it amazing that with that love so amazing and so divine, that he bore our sins in his body, that he took the curse of God, the wrath of God upon him, that he took our sins, his heart was broken that ours might be healed. He was an outcast that we might be brought in. He suffered without the gate that you and I might enter into heaven. Is it amazing that people withhold their petty little lives from him? That they love their sin enough to get the anger and wrath of God rather than repent and believe and be saved.